Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening. I just love that song, Lord. What tremendous words. Draw near to him and he will draw near to you. And that's a tremendous promise that the book of James gives to us. And so, Lord, your desire is to be close to us. And so we pray this evening that if we have in any way distanced ourselves from you tonight, that we would repent of that and say, Lord, I want to be closer to you. I want to walk in your will. That is my highest desire and the highest calling is to be in your will. So we pray for that this evening. We pray for those here that don't know Jesus. Maybe they've come out this evening, Lord, that you would reveal to them how much you love them, how much you care for them, and the extent that you demonstrate your love by the giving of yourself for us. So speak to us this evening. Let us see this as the worship service. As we study your word, we are involved in true worship. So let us worship the remainder of this service. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 5 tonight. We're going to look at the fifth chapter. And as we do, you can pick these up in the foyer area. There are question cards. We generally, every Wednesday night, we answer a few. If there's some, we answer them and do several of them. And you can pick one of these up and fill them out. People ask some weird questions. Who made the salsa, the mango salsa? That was one of my famous ones. I love that one. The answer to that was Costco. That was the answer to that. So anyway, you can ask all kind of questions. And so this first question tonight is, Pastor, could you tell us what the real meaning of the 1960s peace sign is? I see many kids wearing clothes in our church, and do the parents really know? Well, when you look that up and you say, what is the meaning of the peace sign? It generally goes back to 1958, and it was reportedly a Russian that came up with this sign, and the sign symbolized peace. It actually meant nuclear disarmament is actually what it was for. Now, this individual that came up with the peace sign claims that he did not know that it had been used, you know, centuries before. And here's some of the other ways that the peace sign has been used. The broken cross or the raven's claw is been used as an occult symbol. It's also used in Hinduism. It's one of the symbols for Hinduism. It also was used in the first century. Herod used the cross. It's an upside-down cross in which Peter himself was nailed to the cross. Tradition says that as they went to crucify Peter, he said, I'm not worthy to die the way my Lord died. So they said, okay. So they hung him on the cross upside down. So that became actually a sign for Herod, and Herod used that symbol of the peace sign, which we call today, as a sign against Christianity. It also was used by Adolf Hitler. It was one of his signs that he used, and they have found multiple grave markers where his elite SS actually has that peace sign on their tombstones. So, I mean, any way you want to melt it down and kind of decipher it, what it basically means is false peace is what it is. So, again, I don't think it's a wise thing to use it. I mean, when you take just the background and the roots of it, even if it's nuclear, you know, disarmament, these are all man's attempts to preserve the earth and to stop things and so forth. And, again, it's absolutely futile. It's empty. And there's no real peace until the Prince of Peace comes. And so, again, you know, I think it's really an anti-type of Christian sign. It really is. Okay, this next question is, in John 3:5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. The question is baptism required for salvation? And how do you explain this verse? Again, baptism is not required for salvation. I believe that the statement of the water represents the Word of God. Now, we talked about this on Sunday as we were going through the first eight verses of chapter 3 of Titus. We spent a little bit of time actually answering this question. Ephesians 5:26 mentions the washing of the water of the Word. It also makes mention of it in 1 Peter 1:23. So I believe that it is the Holy Spirit working in conjunction with the Word of God that brings salvation. The Word of God, we believe what God has promised. We take God at His Word. The Holy Spirit then regenerates. It causes us to be born again as we place our faith in God. So it's really symbolic when it talks about the Word. The Word is used often with the idea of washing or baptizing.
Now, why are we water baptized? Well, water baptism is an outward sign of what's already happened inwardly. So, I mean, if you're just a person that you think you're going to be saved by being water baptized, you're sadly mistaken. All you're going to do is get wet. It's not going to wash away your sins. There's enough water in the IE to wash away your sins. And so we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ. A Christian should be baptized because when you're identifying as a follower of Jesus. You have died with Jesus, you have risen with Jesus, and you're now walking in that newness of life with Jesus. So baptism is an important thing. It does not guarantee salvation. It's just outward that you are already saved. Of course, great example of this is the thief on the cross where Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "If you can get down and get baptized, get back up on the cross, and today you'll be with me in paradise." That wasn't the case. So water baptism, again, is setting up a monument. It's setting up a point in which you can say, "I was buried with Christ, I follow Christ, I'm a believer, and I identify myself as a follower of Jesus Christ." Okay, tonight we're in 2 Samuel chapter 5 tonight. We're going to look at this fifth chapter. But let's pick it up in verse 1 and let's read a couple verses here as we look at it. It says, "And then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and then they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now the king said to his men who went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here.' Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David." Well, this really is a milestone in our studies here in Samuel. And really, when I say Samuel, I'm talking about 1 and 2 Samuel, because the promise to David was all the way back in 1 Samuel when he was anointed by Samuel himself to be the next king or the replacement of Saul. It's been approximately 17 years in coming in which David would be the king over all of Israel. David has gone through many, many struggles. David has sought the Lord multiple times as his life was in danger because of Saul. Even banished for a period of 10 years by Saul. And so now we see the fulfillment of that promise. Hebrews 6:12 says, "So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those also, or of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And David surely exemplifies that portion of Scripture, his patience in inheriting what God had promised to him. Now, the thought of Samuel and Samuel's purpose is to give a record of the triumphs and trials of David, the man after God's own heart. I also think of that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, and it says these words, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." So there is definite application for us as we go through this historical section of the Old Testament. This is the historical section. It's just basic history. But along with the history, there are lessons and principles that we can learn as a believer. We can derive from this so that we don't have to fall into the same trap that Saul fell into, and even eventually David, starting in chapter 11, where he again disobeys the Lord. So these first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel deal with David's triumphs, and that's what we're looking at. It's been some real difficulties that David has gone through thus far. In chapters 5 through 10, it describes the steps that David took to unite and strengthen the nation. The nation has been split between Judah and Israel. So we come to a major transition now in this fifth chapter, because now David is crowned king over all of Israel. He has been over Judah, but now it's going to be over all of Israel. 7 years he's been over Judah, but now he is going to be over all of Israel. And even though David will be crowned tonight, we will see again that important lesson that the conflicts don't cease. We always like to think that if this one thing could be changed in our lives, we'll live happily ever after. And that's absolutely false. We have learned that by walking with the Lord, when God delivers us out of one problem, guess what? Another one takes its place. There's always something that happens in our life. And so this causes us to depend upon the Lord, to trust in the Lord, and to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, here's how we're going to break this chapter down. In verses 1 through 5, we have David's new rule. We'll see now as David now is anointed now for the third time, but he's now anointed over the entire kingdom of Israel. In verses 6 through 10, we see David's new capital. He now moves from Hebron to Zion, or to Jerusalem, and this becomes now the capital for the nation of Israel. Then in verses 11 through 16, we see David's new alliances, as David now makes some alliances and has now multiple marriages. And David now makes these pacts with these various nations through marriage. And then in verses 17 through 25, we see David's new victories. Right after he is crowned and all of these things begin to happen and God's blessing him, what should happen? But the enemy would attack. And that's exactly what happened. So let's look here, starting at verse 1, David's new rule. It says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh.'" Now what has just followed in chapter 4 was the assassination of Saul's son. Of course, we recognize that he was basically a pawn and he was being basically used, but through a chain of event, two of his officers, these were kind of just low-ranking officers, decided to get rid of him so that David could be king. So in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "And when they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed, in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him, and they took his head and traveled by the way of Arabah all night." And so we saw the death of Ishbosheth, which was really one of Saul's sons. We thought all of Saul's sons had been murdered in battle or killed in battle, but one of the sons survived. We don't know the particulars, but he was basically just being used by Abner. He was just being used as a pawn, and Abner was using him as a stepping stone. He was just using him to secure himself a position. Well, two of his men recognized that, you know what, with Abner dead, I mean, this kingdom is just a dead kingdom. So let's just quicken it. Let's let David take over. And so what they did was they wanted to do the right thing, but they went about it the wrong way. And we talked about the end justifying the means. And oftentimes people use this to propagate or to work out their problems. They think that, well, the only way to do it is I got to kind of fudge with the law. I got to kind of do a half truth. I got to do this and that in order to advance God's cause. And of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses do this. They call it theocratic warfare, where they believe that it's acceptable to lie to you, to tell you half truths in order to bring you in and convert you as a follower in the kingdom hall. This is why my blood pressure gets so high when they come to my house, because they lie to me. I mean, I'm not going to lie to them. I mean, this is serious stuff. We're talking about salvation here. So I want to just talk one-on-one. Let's just talk about this thing, and let's discuss what the Bible says, and then they start lying. And again, that's real difficult, because, I mean, this is a matter of life or death. And we're talking about spiritual life and spiritual death. And so these two men went about the wrong way in order to attempt to get God's will accomplished or to get something done. And so Abner is dead. And back in chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, Abner really set up the framework by which he could hand the northern Israel, just Israel over to David and unite the kingdom. But Abner was murdered. So there wasn't, but he had still set the groundwork, and then these two officers killed them. And then it says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. So it's 7.5 years of this uncivil rest between the north and the south, between Israel and Judah. Civil war had taken place, and so now there was the close of this dark period of time. Now, as they come to David, there are three reasons they give for making David king. And I hope I'll put these up on the screen. You can kind of note them because I think they're significant. The first reason they give, number one, is you are our flesh and blood. It says, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Now, that's pretty similar. Right away, some of our minds may be racing to Genesis 2:23. Genesis 2:23 says, the man says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So they're saying, you know what, David? You're going to be our king because you are our flesh and blood. We're really from the same family. We're all part of Israel. And so because of that, we want to, again, anoint you as our king. So this is the first reason they give. And then in verse 2 says, previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. So he makes mention of the fact that when David was basically a lieutenant under Saul, he was basically the warrior. So the second reason they give is you have proven yourself under Saul. You were the one who led Israel out and in. So the second reason we want to choose you is you're not only flesh and blood, but you're a good military leader. We've watched you over a period of time. We watched how God blessed what you did, the battles you were involved in. You never lost. Everything you touched turned to gold. So this is the second reason. Notice the third reason. The third reason is the Lord said you would be leader. The Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. Now, I want to suggest to you this should have been the first reason. And I want to suggest to you that these elders already are revealing a lack of spirituality. That the number one reason David should be anointed as king is because God said so. This was God's choice. Now, as you recall, Saul was Israel's choice. They wanted a king like all the other nations, so God gave him the most handsome, the tallest man of all of Israel. The guy turned out to be a real eight ball. I mean, he just was out there. I mean, he was just the biggest loser. All he ever cared about was taking selfies and just being the center of Israel. That's all he ever thought about. Well, he didn't selfie. He set up a monument to himself. Basically the same thing. So, I mean, and the thing is that all he cared about was the poles. His pulse was on the poles. It wasn't on the heart of God, wanting to walk with God, having God's approval. And I suggest to you that that is the most important question of life. That when we're going to make a decision to move, we're going to make a decision in relationships, we're going to make a decision in finances, the number one compelling question should be, is this God's will? Is this what God wants me to do? And I say this because everything else is secondary to that. There's nothing more important than the fact, this is what God wants me to do. This is what God is saying to do. This is what His Word says. And that should be the driving force and the most important question that we ask ourselves when we enter into a commitment of some type, or we want to progress and get something or purchase something or make a commitment to something, that we need to ask ourselves, is this God's plan? And how often the question is, how much more money will I make? Will I get a bigger house? Do I get perks like a new car and they pay for gas? And those are often the questions, and we don't really ask the question, is this a good spiritual move? I mean, is this really where God wants me to go? Just before the service, we were out in the cafe and we were talking about this, and I was just talking with someone about this very issue, and I said, I could go on and on and on and tell story after story of couples and families that have been shipwrecked because they focused on the secondary instead of the primary. They focused on, oh, I get $200 more a week. Oh, I get a bigger home. They never were concerned about, is there a Bible teaching church? Am I going to be in real fellowship and worship? Am I going to grow as a Christian? Ah, I'll find it. There's lots of churches. And they make that move, and then later on you hear that they're not together anymore, and you just start to hear just this whole breakdown. It's because, it's not because they left this church, it's because they didn't put God first. They didn't seek Him. That wasn't their primary decision for moving. They just want to get out of the IE, you know. And there's something far worse than being in the IE. It's called being out of the will of God. That's like the worst thing in the world. And so, again, I suggest to you that right away, there's a problem here. It's I want to call attention to it. Now, we do see the difference here that unlike Saul, who was a Benjamite, David was from the royal tribe of Judah. Genesis chapter 49:10 tells us that this would be the tribe that the Messiah would come through, this kingly tribe. So when God chose David, it was from the tribe of Judah. And that's what God had already promised, you know, 500 years or so earlier in the book of Genesis, that would be the case in which the Messiah and the king would come from. Of course, David was raised in Bethlehem. Of course, that's where Jesus Christ, again, was born, in the city of David, Bethlehem. So it was really a picture of Christ, the picture of the Messiah coming, and of course David fulfilled that. Look at verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. Now this is the third anointing of David, and I just want to call this to our attention. The first time was in chapter 16, verse 13, by Samuel, and it was a replacement to Saul. Saul had disobeyed God in chapter 15, and Saul says, that's it, or Samuel says, that's it, the kingdom's now been torn out of your hands, and it's been given to someone that, you know, that God has chosen. And that was David. The second time was here in 2 Samuel, chapter 2, verse 4, when David was anointed over Judah. And now the third time is here in chapter 5, verse 3, over all of Israel. Now this has been God's goal from the very beginning, that David would be the king of Israel, not separating Judah and the north Israel, but Israel. That's what the way it was supposed to be, and that's how it was supposed to go down. And so 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 23 through 40, gives us a little more details. Now eventually we'll get into Chronicles. In another 20 years, we'll get into Chronicles and we'll look at that. But Chronicles is I like to refer to it as the Holy Spirit's commentary on history. Because Chronicles picks and chooses events. Sometimes it leaves out the bad and just presents the good. It's almost like the Holy Spirit's commentary on this. Well, there's some more details in Chronicles, and I don't want to go into all that because it would take us forever to work through Chronicles and 2 Samuel all at the same time. But it mentions that there were 340,800 officers that showed up for this meeting with David, this coronation or this anointing service. And Chronicles tells us that it went on for 3 days. It was a celebration of giving thanks to the Lord. They anointed David. They reminisced and went back through history and talked about the great things that God did through David and what God had done with Israel and so forth. So it was really a 3-day thing. Here it doesn't give us that details, but Chronicles does. And so that took place. Now, the foundation of the Jewish nation was the covenant that God had made with Israel through Moses. And that covenant was that if you will put God first, if you will love God, if you will obey God, if you will keep yourself from false gods and idols and give yourself over to the Lord will bless you as a nation. You'll never lack the early, the latter rains, your crops will grow, and God will bless you in all that you do. Now, the flip side of that is that if you turn to other gods and you disobey God and you go against God, then all of the curses that God had reserved for the nations, he says, guess what? I'm going to turn them on you. So that it was a conditional covenant that God made with them. It was conditioned on them loving God, following God, and if they chose not to do so, God would then put the curses back on them, and then they would suffer like the nations would suffer. Look at verse 4. So David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. Now, I think this is kind of interesting. This is a couple little side thoughts here, and every once in a while you'll come across these. In Genesis chapter 41, 46, it says, now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, it's interesting because Joseph is a picture of Jesus. It's interesting with Joseph, you never find one inkling in Genesis that Joseph ever complained. Joseph was that faithful son who entrusted himself to the Lord. Beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. So Joseph started at 30. David started at 30. Luke 2, verse 23 says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. So it's kind of interesting, huh, when you think about it. You know, you got Joseph starting at 30, you know, you have this David starting at 30, and you have Jesus Christ starting at 30 years of age. And it mentions in verse 5, and at Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. So we have a total of 40 and a half years in which David was king. We just say 40, you know, but is technically 40 and a half, but he reigned for 40 years. And he reigned over all of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem. Now, I want to take just a moment and mention this. I mentioned this some months back, but I want to bring it because it's in the news. It seems like every night it's in the news. We're hearing the term Palestine. We're hearing the term Palestinians. And when I hear that word, I want to say, where is that? Where is Palestine, and who are the Palestinians? Now, someone listening to that right now would say, well, Dodo, it's the people right over there in Israel, is what they would say. But that actually is incorrect. The term Palestine started in 200 AD, and it was actually the Romans that came up with the term Palestine. Now, some like to say that Palestine is derived from, you know, the idea of the Philistines, per se, you know. And they want to say, well, you know what, you got to understand what it's talking about. They see that these are the people that lived here in the land. But actually, it was the Romans that came up with this term because they derived it from Israel's arch enemies, the Philistines. And Israel was always in battle. We'll see this tonight. They're in battle with the Philistines. So what the Romans attempted to do was to eradicate and get rid of the term Israel, and they wanted to replace it with the name Palestine because they knew that the Jews hated this so much. Now, technically, Palestinians, or not Palestinians, the Philistines actually are the inhabitants of Philistia. And from Phoenicia is actually where it's from. They aren't from the land of Israel itself. That's what they're claiming today. But they actually came from the coast up by the area of Tyre. This was outside of the land of Israel is where they came from. And so today they say, well, you know, they call it the land of Palestine, and they say that these are the people that originated in the land of Israel or Palestine, and that's absolutely false. What we're talking about on the news today are Arabs, is what we're talking about. These are Arab people that have come from Iran and the different nations in Syria around Israel. They were not from the area of Phoenicia. And that land is not called Palestine, it's called Israel. And I want to emphasize this. So we get into this tonight, we talk about Jerusalem becoming the capital. There's even a push today, and there's groups today in Israel that say that Israel occupying the land is new, and it's not new. It's not new at all. I mean, they've been occupying the land for thousands of years because it was called Israel. And it was the land that God gave to them all the way back, starting in Genesis all the way through. And so this land is, and it's incorrect to call it Palestine. It's absolutely false. That is an attempt to take Israel out of the land. So when we use that term, I slip up, you correct me, you can correct me with your finger pointing at my face. Pastor, don't say that. And I will take that because it is Israel. That's what it's called. And so again, these people are Arabs. Originally, you know, the term Philistine is from Phoenicia. It is not from the land itself of Israel, but they were those that settled in and came from that area into Israel and settled. And of course, we noted this when we went through the book of Judges. Judges brings all that out, and Judges is where it's revealed that that's where they were from and that's what took place. So we come now to verses 6 through 10, and this is David's new capital. It says, in verse 6, now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind, the lame will turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here. Now, this again is covered in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 4 through 9. The very first thing that David did, his first action as a king, is to set up his capital in Jerusalem. This is the very first thing that David does. And Chronicles makes this very, very clear. Now, why did he do this? Because originally, David was down in Hebron, which was in the south, and he was representing Judah. But now he moves the capital to a central location, and it is now Jerusalem. He is now saying, I am over all of Israel. I am now the king over all of Israel. Psalm 48:1 says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Psalm 50, verse 2 says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. Now, Jerusalem itself is an amazing, amazing city. It's built on a rocky hill. The only area that is easy to overtake the city is on the north. But the other three sides, there's a valley that surrounds Jerusalem as a city. Only on the north can you come right into the city. Of course, they built a wall around there to stop that, but all the way around, three quarters around Jerusalem itself, it's a valley. You got the Kidron Valley, and then off to the south itself, you have Gehenna, and so you have these valleys that surround the city itself. And when you read the Psalms and you read different portions, you say, you even though Jesus was in Galilee, he went up to Jerusalem. Well, how do you go up to Jerusalem if you go south? Well, because the city is built on a hill. You always go up. No matter what direction you come from, you're always ascending to go up into the city itself. Now, it was also an ideal city, not only because of its situation, because you could see the enemies coming, but it also had its own natural spring of water there called the Gihon Springs. And so it had its own, here's the city on this hill that had its own water, and water in Israel is very, very precious. And so you got this great location, this place. Now, obviously, God guided David to Jerusalem. And I say this because, turn over to Deuteronomy 12:5 for just a moment, and let's look at what God had said through Moses. God had sort of just touched on this subject that he was going to choose the city for his name. That God himself already had a plan, and he was going to reveal it, but God began to give them instructions about this future place that God had set aside for his name. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, it says, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock. And there also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all of your understandings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Now, David moved right to the southeast of that, to the what is commonly called the City of David. Now, on our last trip, just 3 years ago, what was it, 4 years ago, we went to the City of David. And that is just an amazing, amazing little place that is just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And this was simply called the City of David. This is where David had set up his personal residence. And they're doing a lot of archaeological digs. We were there, they had all these columns that they were unearthing. These columns were all set up, just unearthed, standing up. It's just amazing. And then, of course, is that Spring of Gihon, and all of that is all right there. And you can go down there and get your knees wet and everything else in it and go through that slimy cave if you want to do that. So they have all of that there. And so here is this location that the Lord himself had chosen. Now, surely he revealed to David, this is where I want you to set up the capital. This is going to be the city that I have chosen. Notice that it was against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Now, God mentioned these Jebusites back in Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. Matter of fact, there were seven nations that were living in the land of Canaan, in which God said, you need to eradicate these nations. And by the way, this is the last one. This is the last bunch. And who's dealing with them? David. David's dealing with them. And where did they choose to live? In the city of the great king. Many look at this as a demonic attack, that they wanted this stronghold. They knew that this was the center of the world. They knew that this was the very place that God had chosen. And so in opposition to that, they sort of, you know, buggered down there and they say, this is our city, this is ours, no one can touch us, this is where we have decided to live. And that's what they did. And they even said to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away. Now this, of course, is confidence in human security. Years ago when car alarms first started coming out, you know, you hear a car alarm, you'd look. Now they can go off, see a guy breaking a window and go, oh yeah, it's not my car, it's the one next to my car. Let's go in inside, you know, or something like this. It's like almost like it's not even a big deal anymore. You hear house alarms going off, you hear cars going off. And for such a long time, that was a sense of security to people that, hey, if that alarm goes off, people will hear it. And then the people will come to the rescue and they'll come and save my, you know, my Blu-ray player or something like this. You know, they'll come and rescue it or something. And so now it's not even a big thing. A lot of times you hear them parking, you don't even look towards the direction that it's at or something like that. Now, this statement that he makes, that you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away. Many believe that this is a reference to the fact that they were so secure that they put the blind and the lame right on the wall itself and used them to taunt David. This is how unafraid we are of you, David. We're putting the most vulnerable people right in eyesight. I mean, you can look at them right here and look at them. Matter of fact, they're the ones that are going to turn you away. This is how fearful we are of you, David. We're not fearful of you in the slightest. Psalm 20, verse 6 says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Notice it says here in verse 6, thinking David cannot enter here. Well, their thinking was wrong. They can think that all the way they want, but they were absolutely wrong. David was a warrior. Back in 1 Samuel 18:7, the women sang and they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Well, look at verse 7. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. So though they were talking, somehow their talk, David replaced with action. And sometimes people think that as long as they're dialoguing and they're talking, that that's action. Not necessarily. Not necessarily at all. So they have this, they're taunting David, making fun of David, and we'll put the blind, the lame, we'll put all the different folks out there, and they'll just laugh at you, and they'll even beat you up if you show up and everything else. And so David says, well, you can sit and talk. I'm going to take action. And that's exactly what he did. In verse 8, and David said on that day. Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Therefore they say the blind or the lame shall not come into the house. So this water tunnel in the city of David, David somehow used it as an entrance into the city itself. And so he used their water supply to get through in order to get into the city. So the walls weren't really a big issue to David anyway. And even that tunnel would be quite a feat to climb up. But of course, we know that David's men were something else. I mean, these individuals, as we get further into 2 Samuel, it makes mention of them. And Chronicles makes mention the one guy on a snowy day in a pit, you know, in a pit, a snowy pit, you know, kills a bear. And I mean, these guys were something else. So they just went right in, went through this water tunnel, and made their way into the city itself. And it says in verse 9, so David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from Milo and inward. Now, Milo, the word means fullness. Now, what it's generally believed is that this is a stone. It's sort of a step stone, kind of like steps into a building that David, on the southern part of the city, it's very vulnerable because there is the Kidron Valley there, and it just drops off just hundreds of feet. So what David did was, David got in there and did this engineering, and they sheared up that section of the city so that the city would be able to support buildings over it. You know, you build it on a, you know, on an area that's sliding, no matter what work you do, it's all just going to slide down the hill. So he built basically this gigantic retaining wall. Archaeologists have unearthed sections of this wall, this retaining wall, and they said that it was over 1,500 feet long and 900 feet wide. I don't know, some of you can kind of figure that out. That is big. That is really big. I mean, you can imagine what went into that, the building of those steps, the terraced off out of, you know, out of block or stone, however they decided to do it. And you can imagine what a undertaking that was, that David reinforced that southern section of the wall itself, the southeast section. And then verse 10 says, David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. And I suggest to you that this is the key to David's success. It was because of what the Lord did. This is what God was doing through David. How often when we speak about accomplishments, we say, oh, I put myself through school, or it's one of the talents that the Lord gave me, or you know, I'm pretty good at this. David looked back and he says, the only reason there's any greatness about me is because of the Lord. And I don't know about you, when I look back over my life, some really stupid things, but smartest thing I ever did was when I gave my life to the Lord. That was the smartest, that was really the only smart thing I ever did, was when I turned my life over to him. And that's really David's claim to fame. He says the greatness that is attributed to me, it's derived directly from the Lord. The Lord's the one that made me great. He's the one that made me the one that I am. And so many believe that at this point, if you're taking notes, jot down 1 Samuel 17, verse 54. Many believe that it's at this point that David now brings the head of Goliath into the city of David. I don't know, is he carrying this thing around for years? I don't know, but he's got this thing with his head. I don't know, but so here he is. He kills Goliath when he's a youth, and so now, here's all these years later, they believe that it's at this time that he brings the head of Goliath into the capital now, the city of David. And now this is where he presents it, ever to remind himself of what God did through him at a young age, how he trusted the Lord. Now, verses 11 through 16 is David's new alliances. It says in verse 11, and then Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. Now, this is also covered in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, and again in 1 Chronicles 14, verses 1 through 7. Now, Hiram, this king of Tyre, was a Phoenician king. Now, this would, again, would be the origin of the Philistines. This would be this general area, the seagoing people were originally the Philistines. Of course, when they settled in Israel, they began to call them Palestinians and so forth. But originally, that's where they were from, and so it's this particular area. So what does he do? He sends messengers to David, and along with the messengers, he sends cedar trees, carpenters, and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. Now, we keep in mind that this particular alliance is not wrong, because Tyre was not one of the seven nations that God told Israel to eradicate. This is outside of the area of Israel. This was just a king that wanted to keep a good relationship with David, knowing that David could stop the trade from people are coming up from Egypt, and David was right in the middle. David could stop them from going to Tyre. Those that wanted to go down to Egypt, David could stop them right there at the border and says, you're not passing through. So what he does is very wise. He makes a relationship with David. He sends all of this material, cedars, and he sends these contractors and stonemasons, and they all come to make this new presidential or king's palace for David. Now, there's also another reason. 1 Kings 5:11 tells us that this king was in need of grain, and of course, Israel is the breadbasket. So all of that grain that Israel was growing, they were in need of it in Phoenicia and in this area of Tyre. And so there were things that Israel had that this king had. So you have this alliance. Now, let me suggest this. Later on, it becomes a big problem because the Israelites begin to start worshiping these gods of Phoenicia. And it becomes part of the gods and the kings that they begin to worship. So this alliance, though, it was probably just for convenience and for trade and to kind of keep the doors open for travelers and so forth. Later on, it came to bite Israel. And the people began to learn a whole bunch of new gods, and they began to worship these gods, and it became a real thorn to Israel. Verse 12 says, and David realized that the Lord had established him as a king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Now, notice that statement. It wasn't for David's sake, but God exalted David for the sake of his people. It was the covenant that God had made with the people of Israel. This is God blessing his people. And David sees this, and he recognizes it's not about me. It's about his people that God loves so dearly. This is what he's done. And it's still true this day. I mean, God loves every single one of us in this room. We were looking at this Sunday morning. We were talking about God's kindness. It's really the historical basis for the cross was God's kindness, God's love, and then, of course, God's mercy, not giving us what we deserve. And so God loves us. He loved the people of Israel. He chose them simply because God chose to put his name upon the people of Israel. And so here David is recognizing God's covenant and God's plan with them. Now, verses 13 through 16 is the multiplication of David's wives. It says in verse 13, meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to him. Now, back in chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, is a list of the new wives that David had taken. Now, again, a concubine is not the same as a wife. A concubine would be secondary and inferior. And some, you know, you look up the word concubine, it's kind of difficult sometimes because it's hard to, it's kind of like nailing jello to a wall. It's kind of difficult. You know, you get different definitions and different things. But one of the general premise of a concubine is a concubine can't be divorced. You can't divorce a concubine because only your wives you are married to. But they use them. They would often use concubines to raise up children if they weren't able. Of course, this is what Abraham did with Hagar, because Sarah wasn't able to have children. So they had this bright idea of going through Hagar. And of course, through her came the Arab people. And that was a big mistake. And so it's through them, you know, you have Ishmael and the Ishmaelites and ultimately the Arab people trying to help God out. And so, again, they couldn't give a bill of divorce because they weren't married. It's kind of like that stupid show, Sister Wives. It's kind of like that. I mean, I don't know how many wives this guy has, but he's only married to one. You can have the other ones, and it's just kind of a play on words, but that's really what it is. And so he mentions wives from Jerusalem. In Deuteronomy 17:17, it says, "And he, referring to the future king of Israel, shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will be turned away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself." And of course, that's exactly what's going to happen. Now, Solomon, of course, is going to take this to an entirely different level. David is ignoring what the Bible says. He's ignoring what God's command for the future king of Israel was. And of course, Solomon really ignored it. And it just really, really brought heartache. And really, any time the Bible mentions, you know, multiple wives, polygamy, there's always problems. I love that classic story, Mark Twain, you know, Samuel Clemens. There's that story of Mark Twain one time was debating with a Mormon over the sin of polygamy. And so here's Mark Twain arguing with this Mormon. This Mormon was saying the polygamy was acceptable, and they're going back and forth, and they just weren't getting anywhere. So finally Mark says, Mark Twain goes, "I'm going to quote one passage and I'm going to end this all." And he says, "What is the passage?" He goes, "No man can serve two masters." And when you get home, you'll figure it out. Your first wife is your master. If you had three, you'd be serving three masters. So he says, based upon this verse, it's wrong because no man can serve two masters. Now, you can't have multiple wives. And in Genesis chapter 2, God made it clear that for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave or be glued to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So this was God's plan, and it's always been God's plan. So it says, after he came to Hebron, notice more sons and daughters were born to David. Psalm 127, not going to read it, Psalm 127 verses 1 through 5 talks about, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. He goes on now in verses 14 through 16 and begins now to mention those that were born through these wives. Now, some of them, again, were alliances with some of the nations. It was to increase trade and so forth. And later on, it really did create problems for Israel. But I call attention to verse 14, and it says, Nathan and Solomon. Of course, Solomon came through Bathsheba, and we'll be looking at that because, of course, Solomon will be the one that will then assume the role as king of Israel after David dies, but here his name is mentioned. Now, verses 17 through 25, we have David's new victories. It says, and when the Philistines heard that they had appointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now, again, 2 Samuel chapters 5, verses 17 through 25 is also covered in 1 Chronicles chapter 14, verses 8 through 17. Now, this is interesting because in 1 Samuel chapter 27, as you recall, David went into Philistine territory in order to avoid Saul. He got tired of being chased by Saul. And so for a year and 4 months, David made an alliance with Achish, who was one of the kings of the Philistines. And David basically said, you know, I'm your BFF, you're my BFF, and he even gave him a town, and David lived there. David lived this scam for a year and 4 months. And so the Philistines really believed that David was on their sides, that he had turned against Israel, but of course David was doing raids on the enemies of the Lord and was lying to Achish saying that he was attacking Israel and everything else. Well, David leading Judah, I don't know how they had not heard about this. I mean, this has been going on for 7 years. And why they had not heard this, I don't know. But the moment now that he is now the king over all of Israel, they go, enough's enough. We're no longer going to hold back. We're going for David. But isn't it interesting, the moment David now is made king, he's building this palace, he's set up this new capital, that what happens? The enemy attacks. We get rid of one problem and a new one takes its place. So David now finds himself in the first battle recorded here as the king of Israel. And so 2 Samuel, unfortunately, they didn't know this. 2 Samuel 5:12, unfortunately, the Philistines didn't learn this lesson, but they will. In 2 Samuel 5:12, and David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted the kingdom for the sake of his people. Unfortunately, the Philistines didn't have that spiritual perception to know that it was the Lord that was giving victory to David in Israel. They're going to have to learn the hard way. So when David heard about it, he went down to the stronghold. Verse 18 says, now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Now, this is just a short distance, just a few miles from Jerusalem is this area that they're at. So they're coming close to Jerusalem. Verse 19 says, and then David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up. I will give you, or give them in your hand. And so David goes up. Now, it's interesting that David would pray. This isn't, you know, anything new to us that we would do this. We would think that maybe David would say, the Lord's with me. I mean, all the victory that I have is all due to him. So obviously the Philistines have come to me, so I need to go to them and just deal with them. But David doesn't take that for granted. David seeks the Lord, and he asks the Lord what he should do. Should I go up against them? And so the Lord said to David, go up. I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. So verse 20, so David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters. Therefore, the name of that place was Baal Perazim. Now, Baal Perazim is only about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So it's getting close to home. So this attack is in your face is what it is. These Philistines are going to say, well, we'll show you what we'll do. I don't know if you heard, there's a couple weeks ago that ISIS made a prediction. They said, we're going to come to the U.S. and we're going to cut off your president's head in the White House. That's what they said. Of course, our president thought it was funny. I didn't think it was funny, but he thought it was funny. And so here, that's basically what this is. You're the new king? Well, we'll come to you. So they come within 2 miles of the city itself. I mean, that's getting close. I mean, it's one thing we're fighting in the east. It's another thing when it happens here on American soil. Of course, like with 9/11, where it happened right here in New York. I mean, that's an American turf here. And of course, the bombings in Boston, all that. This is too close to home. I mean, this is home. So they come 2 miles within home. And so they come to this place called Baal Perazim, and the name Baal Perazim means the Lord who breaks out. So they came close to home, and the Lord stepped in. And boy, God just pulled the stops out on the people of the Philistines. And verse 21 says, and they abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. Now, what were these idols? These idols were good luck charms. Didn't work that good, did it? I mean, that's what it was. It's kind of funny. It's like a lucky rabbit's foot. I don't know if you've ever thought of this. It wasn't real lucky for the rabbit, was it? I mean, when you think about it. Oh, I have a lucky rabbit's foot. Who did it belong to? The unlucky rabbit that I took it from or something, you know. And we grew up with those things. So here they have this little good luck charm. They bring their gods into battle, and you know, and there's people, they bring their St. Christopher medal, you know, wherever they go, and all this superstitious nonsense. They have their, you know, good luck charm, they have their lucky watch, their ring, their necklace, you know, or something that they have, and they carry it with them, and it always brings them good luck. Well, that's ridiculous. There's no such thing as good luck to the believer. And so again, we see God steps in and changes the whole thing. Notice it says that David and his men carried them away. Well, where did they carry them? Well, in 1 Chronicles 14:12 tells us what happens. It says, and they abandoned their gods there, so David gave the orders, and they burned them with fire. So they didn't, you know, utilize the gold or the silver, whatever they were made out of. David says, just burn them up and get rid of them is what you do. Just get rid of them, and that's what they did. Verse 22, now, the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. So, again, they just aren't learning. I don't know, you know, how many defeats does it take? As one person said, the only thing we learn from history is we don't learn from history. And that's what's happening here. They're just not learning. They just don't understand that it is God that they're up against. They're fighting the Lord is what's taking place. It's kind of like, you know, socialism. I don't know how many times we have to keep trying this. It doesn't work. But there's always some new way of doing it, you know, or some new spin or advertisement for it. It'll work. Everybody will be equal. Everybody, you know, will get the same things and so forth, and we'll live happily ever after. It just doesn't work. They've tried it over and over and over again, and this is the same thing. They're trying this over and over and over again. It just doesn't work. Verse 23, when David inquired of the Lord, said, "You shall not go directly up, circle around behind them and come at them in the front of the balsam trees." So notice David does this. David inquires of the Lord. David doesn't assume that the same strategy is going to be what God is going to tell him to do. David doesn't take that. And it's a dangerous thing when God does something and we want to basically just sort of can it, and it becomes the prescribed way of dealing with it. I know, sharing with people that there's so many different ways. Sometimes with some people, if they're real self-righteous and they're, you know, they think they're all it and everything, you got to use the law. You got to break them down. You got to say, you know what? You're not righteous. You may think you are in your own mind, but not according to God. With others, they're broken, and you need to come with them and say, you know, God loves you. God really cares about you. And you come at that angle with them. So you can't deal with every person the same way. We have to be led by the Lord, you know, how to talk with people and how to explain things to them. Sometimes it's our testimony. We can tell them how we came to the Lord, what God has done for our lives. So there's different ways. And so here, wisely, David asks the Lord, and the Lord gives him a different strategy. So you're basically going to surround them and come in on them. And he says, encircle them, verse 24, "And it shall be that when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." Now, we don't know what this is, but somehow there was some rustling or some noise in the tops of the trees that absolutely just freaked them out. It was a sign from the Lord that God was sending his armies, God was coming in, and God was going to make the wrong right, is what he was going to do. And so verse 25 says, "Then David did so just as the Lord had commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines from Gibeah as far as Gezer." Now, again, this is, if you're taking notes, this is probably where 1 Chronicles 12 says, 8 through 15 takes place, where David makes a request, "Oh, I wish I had some water from the well of Bethlehem." And some of his men risk their lives. They sneak into Bethlehem, and they get water for David, and they bring it back to David. It's probably, most believe this is when this took place. It's during this scene. And it says that he struck down the Philistines. Now, this Gibeon to Gezer is a distance of about 15 to 20 miles. So they were close, but they go on and they chase them 15 to 20 miles. As you're in hot pursuit of someone, that's a long ways. And you talk about being exhausted. Now, by this victory, Israel regained the territory that Saul had lost in the last battle. Isn't that interesting? So what Israel had lost when Saul died in 1 Samuel 31, David now gains it back in this particular battle. But not only that, in 2 Samuel 8:1 and 1 Chronicles 18:1, the subsequent campaigns of David also take back the property that Saul had lost in other battles. So here is this loss of Israel that now through David, through trusting in God and putting his faith in God and depending upon the Lord, God now is restoring all of that which had been taken away. Now I want to talk about application as I close tonight. And I jotted down four things that I just want to pull from what we looked at. I know we looked at a lot of stuff tonight, but let me just kind of encapsulate this tonight with just four things. Number one, when making decisions, God's will should be everything. Everything else is secondary. Doesn't matter how much more money you're going to make. It doesn't matter how nice the house is going to be. The most important question is this God's will? That's the important question. Number two, The city of Jerusalem was chosen by God to be his city, the city in which Jesus would die, be buried, raised from the dead, ascend to heaven, in which Jesus would also return and set up his kingdom. So really, Jerusalem is the center of the world. It really is. I mean, it's one of the most important cities on this planet. Number three, David's greatness was all due to God. In verse 10, David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. And then lastly, number four, through David's trust and obedience to God, Israel experienced victories. Israel regained the territory that Saul had lost in his previous battles. It's a wonderful thing when God restores that which the devil has taken, isn't it? And I tell you, I have seen this. I have seen marriages in which God restores what the devil has ripped off. I've seen it in people's lives when they've made poor decisions, sinful decisions. And the devil's desire is to throw us into despair and just say it's hopeless. You know, when a person commits suicide, they have bought the lie that the problem's even too big for God. And that's the big lie. But isn't it interesting here in these closing verses that God is restoring what's been taken? Those things that maybe those cities are gone forever, not really. God steps in and God restores everything that the last king blundered in. Tonight, have you blundered in some area of your life tonight that maybe the Lord's pointing his finger on? And you know what? God can do all sorts of great things. He can restore things. God can give purpose to life. God can give meaning to life. It all starts with us saying, God, I want your will. I want that more than anything. It's not a new job, a new position, none of those things. Those things all pass away. What I want more than anything is your will. I want to walk in your will. And then all the other things will fall into place. Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out this evening to study. And I pray that you have spoken to us this evening. I pray, Lord, for those here that don't know Jesus tonight, and maybe you've touched them, Lord, and you've caused them to see that they haven't really wanted your will. They've wanted their own. And so tonight it's become painfully clear that it's God's honor, it's God's glory, and it's God's will that you want us to pursue. So let us do this evening. Let us not be ashamed and embarrassed to admit that we need the Lord. The Bible says it's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it all begins. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song.